Today's scripture reading will be found in Isaiah 1, 1 through 20. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, that'll be on page 566. Again, that's Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 20. And in the pew Bible, that's page 566. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts has not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become more like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you today. Thank you, Logan, for reading God's word so well, so faithfully for us. This God is good, isn't he? What a wonderful day to be here together. Wonderful weekend that we've been given to set aside to commemorate veteran, those who have died fighting for our freedom. It's also a time for us to be together as family and friends, and I know many of you have plans for later today and for tomorrow, and this is all just testimony to the fact that God is so good, and he's so gracious to us. He's given us so many amazing things, not the least of which is his own son to die in our place. Thank you, Lord. Well, we're going to get into our sermon for the day. But before we do that, let's just go to the Lord and thank him and pray to him for his blessing. Let's pray. Father, we consider ourselves a blessed people indeed. We have many, many blessings. In fact, there's too many to count. And Lord, we are just amazed when we consider who you are, and also at the same time when we consider who we are, as we'll have opportunity in a minute to do, we are just overwhelmed that a God so holy and pure and so powerful would have anything to do with creatures so sinful and so low as ourselves. And yet, Lord, this testifies to just what kind of a God you are, that not only are you high and lifted up, but also that you are concerned with your creatures, that you draw near to your creatures, weak as we are, that you are a God who is full of grace and mercy and compassion and pity and steadfast love and mercy. And we praise you, God, that you are these things and that you've shown yourself to be these things for us. Father, I ask that today, as we have opportunity to look into your word and to study it, to see what it says, I ask that you would help us, help our hearts to not get defensive, Lord, not to trust in ourselves or the things that are fed into us each minute of each day, of each week, by our culture and by our world that has rejected you, but that we would allow you, our Creator and our God, to speak to us. Father, reveal yourself to us. Reveal Christ to us. But we also, Lord, would dare to ask that you would reveal us too, that you would strip bare our souls, that you would expose our inmost being so that we might see who we truly are before you. We ask that your word would do this work. We know that it is sharp, that it's active, it's sharper even than a two-edged sword, and it's able to do that penetrating, cutting, exposing work, even so far as dividing between bone and marrow and joint and limb. Father, we plead with you as we tremble. We plead with you to show us the depths of our soul and the depths of our sin, not so that we can wallow in it, Father, but so that we can glory all the more in the Savior that you have sent forth, your only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sin, to suffer the wrath that our sin and our rebellion deserves, so that we might be right with you, so that we might enjoy your smile and your blessing, even as we are today. We ask that through our time, through our considerations, we ask that every meditation of our hearts and our minds would be pleasing and acceptable to you, God, our rock and our Redeemer. And we ask above all else that Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for sinners like us, would be exalted in this place today through the proclamation of your word. I ask that he would be exalted in our lives and in our hearts, and that he would be exalted among the nations. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, well, last week we began a short series on what we might call the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. We believe that these doctrines are the clear teaching of Scripture, but over the course of 1,000 years of church history, these truths, these specific doctrines, were obscured, really, by the, shall we say, the errors and the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which dominated so much of human history. These truths that we believe to be biblical and good and right and healthy were pushed to the perimeter and obscured for well over a millennium. But by God's grace, these truths were recovered about 500, 600 years ago, during the period of the Protestant Reformation, through men by the names of, these are some names you might be familiar with, men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and many, many others. And then closer in time to us, I suppose it was probably about a decade ago, these glorious truths were rediscovered here at Grace Baptist Church by you, many of you who were here at that time, and by the former pastor, Drew Corbett. And these are truths that have come to be very precious to the saints here at Grace Baptist Church. And as I explained last week, we thought that it would be good to revisit these truths so that you could understand what we're on about all the time. Those of you who are new may be hearing some of these things for the first time. And those of you who have been here for some time will have an opportunity to have your minds refreshed, your hearts refreshed by these truths that you have come to know. Perhaps, and I trust by God's grace, that you may even get more clarity about some of these things. I'm very interested in the new folks coming to know more about us, what we believe and how we do ministry, those sorts of things. Maybe you're wondering about that. Well, I think that these truths, an explanation of these truths, will go a long way in telling you about us, what we believe and how we do ministry. And if you're wondering how those two things relate, who we are, and or what we believe and how we do ministry, I want you to understand that those are actually very, very closely related. Over the past month or so, I've been really trying to emphasize one point, and we've had opportunity to look at it a bunch of different ways, but the point simply is this, that beliefs result in behavior. Ideas have consequences. The things that you believe and hold true will invariably work themselves out in practical ways in your life. And this isn't just if you're a Christian. This is for every human being. The things that you really, really believe in your heart and hold to be true and dear to you, those beliefs will translate into behavior. And so what I would like to do, as I proposed last week, is that as we explore these doctrines of God's sovereign grace, what we want to do is put the emphasis on the practical implications that would flow out of these truths. If these things are true, and I hope to show you from Scripture that they are, well then there are very specific ways that these truths will work out in your life. There are things that will be different about you in light of the truth of these things. And I think what we'll discover is that the truth and the goodness of these truths that I am explaining are borne out not just by Scripture, and I hope they are primarily, but the truth and the goodness of these truths will be borne out by the good and the beautiful and the right and the pleasing results that will issue forth in people's lives, your lives, if you are to grasp a hold of these things and believe them with all that you have. So we want to look at what those life changes, what the practical implications might be of these things. Now, last week we began our series with the first and the most fundamental doctrine. We wanted to understand who God is. We wanted to understand something very, very important and fundamental about our God, and that is that He is absolutely sovereign over everything in His universe, in the heavens and in the earth and under the earth. God is king over all, and He rules and He reigns supreme, and there's nothing that happens on this planet that happens outside of the perfect will and counsel and control of this God. Very, very important truth, and it will become even more important, I hope you'll see, in a couple of weeks when we begin to examine how God executes and implements His sovereignty when it comes to the area of salvation. So God isn't just governing the atmosphere and the weather, but God is also sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And that's what we want to really drill down to and focus in on. That's the glorious truth, that God is sovereign in that crucial area. But before we get to that, I think it's also important to know something about man. To know some, and I'm using that term today generically. When I say man, typically I mean man, men and women, humankind, creatures made in the image of God. We want to understand what we are all about, because it will really go a long way to show us what we contribute to this thing called salvation. It will help us to understand what kind of a predicament we are in, such that we need salvation to begin with. And I hope at the end of all of this that we'll see that all of the glory for all of this goes to God. So we want to see today. We want to ask the question, what's our problem? You know, sometimes you ask that question of people, either out loud or under your breath. You're saying, what's your problem? It's a very important question. We want to understand what is our basic constitution? How are we made up? And what's the problem with that? The Bible, I think, speaks very clearly and often to this. And in a nutshell, I'll give you the goods right now. What I want to show you is that I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the problem with man, the way that mankind is made up, is that we are totally depraved. Okay? The problem with man is that we are totally depraved. I'll explain what that means in just a minute, but I think you'll probably realize right off the bat that this is not going to be a feel-good sermon, okay? And so it kind of cuts against what we're told to do in churches, to just have upbeat messages, especially on holiday weekends. I'm going against all of that to get you to see and to get me to understand afresh that man is totally depraved. And what we're going to do is approach this under two main headings. Some of you may find these familiar at this point. And that is, we want to see the what about man's total depravity, and then the so what about man's total depravity. So we need to understand it first. That'll be the what. And then we want to just draw out some implications of this. That'll be the so what. So first, the what. What exactly do we mean when we say that man is totally depraved? Again, that's a term, depravity or depraved. That's a term that's rapidly falling out of use in our culture. We don't have very many uses for this word anymore. However, you may have heard it recently. If you've been paying attention to what's been going on in Baltimore, you will no doubt have heard that one of the officers, Baltimore City police officers, was charged with second-degree depraved heart murder in the death of Freddie Gray, along with five other officers. So even if you don't know what depraved technically means, you understand that it can't be that good, right? That sounds really bad, depraved heart murder. And technically what that means, I think, is that the person, if indeed he is found guilty of that charge, would have done something that knowing full well that it may very well result in the death of a person, so knowing that, but then not caring about that at all. So basically it's a crass indifference to the fact that you might be killing someone. And if a person can do that, then he must have a pretty depraved heart. So that's kind of what that means. It gets us started at least to think about total depravity. And what I'm here to tell you today is that the Bible describes the heart of every single one of us, every single person that's ever been created. The Bible says that we all have depraved hearts. Every one of us. That our hearts are calloused and they're hard and they're indifferent. I realize I may need to prove that to many of you. Some of you, I think, I don't need to even go any further. I think you know experientially that this is true. You perhaps at least can see that about other people, most other people, that they are depraved, that they have calloused hearts. We're very reluctant to admit this about ourselves, but as long as you can see, first of all, that a lot of people are like this, I think you're most of the way there, okay? I want to try to convince you that this is a condition that all of us are faced with. This is our natural condition. Now, when I say natural, I have to be careful. It's natural from a certain point forward. This is not the way that man and women were originally created. If you just flip to the book of Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to just run through the story of God's original creation and then what's become of man. And I think it may be helpful if you can just put your eyes down and see some of these things in the text. But I want you to understand that when God created man and women, He created them in His own image and likeness. That is, that they shared to some degree, in the ways that are shareable, humankind shared God, something of God's nature, something of His attributes. They were created in such a way that God could step back from His creation of man and woman with all the rest of the creation in the background. He could step back from that and say, "It's good. Behold, it's very good." So God could look at that man and that woman and see that they were in a state of innocence, that there was a certain purity to them. They were untainted, undefiled. And then Scripture tells us even more that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. And this tells us a little bit more than just the fact of their apparel or lack thereof and how they felt about it. But I think this really gets to something deeper. It wasn't just that they had no clothes on. It's that their souls were exposed and they weren't ashamed about anything inside of their hearts because there was nothing to be ashamed of. It was good. It was right. It was pure. And when you have that kind of condition, you're able to relate really perfectly with God and with fellow man. And so in terms of mankind's relationship with God in that state of purity in the garden, we read later that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day and that they enjoyed perfect fellowship and harmony with their Creator, the God of the universe. And there was no shame or animosity between the pair because of this state of innocence. This is how God created us. This was His original design. But you don't have to read very far. In fact, you come to Genesis chapter 3, and you see how the woman and her husband were tempted by the devil to eat of the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden. The same tree, the only tree, of which God had told them that they ought not to eat of the fruit. And God commanded this of them with a warning that if they were to eat, the day that they ate, that day, they would surely die. But they did eat. They were tempted. They did sin. They did rebel. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they died. But we got to understand what this means. How did they die? God said, the day that you eat it, you will surely die. But if you go on, you don't see anywhere here that Adam and Eve keeled over right then on the spot. In fact, you read that Adam lived into his 900s, 930 years to be exact. So he didn't physically die that day, although it's very evident that the physical processes of death entered not only into his body and into his soul, but also into the physical created universe. So suddenly death crept up. Animals began to kill one another. There was thorns and thistles, and grass and trees that were created began to die. So yes, there was physical death, though not immediate. So what did God, is God a liar when He said, the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die? No, He's not, because a more profound death that immediately was the result was a spiritual death in the man and in the woman. And hopefully, as we'll see, in every man and woman that comes after them, that is generated from their line, which would include all of us. Okay? So what is the result of this spiritual death? What's the evidence of spiritual death? Well, first of all, they realized immediately that they were naked, and they were immediately ashamed. So now there is something that has entered the scene of which they are made to feel exceedingly guilty. That it's a problem. There's something that has come between them, and there's something that has become between them and God. And so instead of enjoying this unhindered fellowship with their Creator like they used to regularly, they ran and hid from Him. They didn't want to be exposed before this God because there was guilt and there was shame. And then we see other effects, more horizontal effects. There's now animosity in the relationship between man and woman. Right away, this is the result of spiritual death, is that relationships are hindered and broken in a way that they weren't previously. And so when God comes to the man and says, "What's going on? What have you done?" Adam is able to very quickly point his finger at the woman and play the blame game. He says, "That woman that you put with me in the garden." Do you see he's also pointing his finger at God? It's God's fault for putting her in here in the garden with me. She gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. So already there's all kinds of finger pointing and hostility within perfect relationships that are not perfect anymore because of spiritual death. Now listen, I'm going to keep going with the story a little bit, but at this point, are you beginning to identify at all with any of these characters? Have you ever pointed the finger and played the blame game? Well, if so, then I would have you consider, at least just for the time being, that maybe you have the same condition now that Adam has. That is the condition of spiritual death. But back to the story, let's see what the next generation does. So in Genesis chapter 4, we read of two of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. In time, they made two offerings to the Lord. And we read that the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering, but he was not pleased with Cain's offering. It's like Cain hadn't really put much thought into it. It wasn't his best, and God is not happy at this at all. And this made Cain very, very angry, you see, in verse 5. And at this point, God intervenes in order to warn Cain about what's going on in his heart and in his life. And God explains to Cain at that point that there is this thing now called sin. It's almost like it's an entity that you have to deal with. It's almost like a personalized, in that this thing called sin wants to just destroy you. It wants to control you. It wants to have mastery over you. And God says, but you must rule over it. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. And what's the end result of that? We see that this thing called sin is just too massive and too overbearing for Cain to rule over. And so he goes out and he kills his brother. So within a chapter of a perfect, innocent, pure creation and relationship with God and with man, what we have now with the presence of sin on the scene and this thing called spiritual death, what we have is a brother murdering his brother. It's really despicable. And then just a couple of chapters later, we won't go through the whole Bible like this, I guarantee you, but I just want you to see that this is right away in the first pages of the Bible. It's just put right in our faces that this is now what we're dealing with. And so in just a couple of chapters, chapter 6, when mankind begins to multiply on the face of the earth and on the land, God can look at what's going on there in verse 3 and say, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then look at verse 5. What did the Lord see as he kind of just looked out on the panorama of human existence, now under the control and the dominion of sin, in the state of spiritual death? What does he see? He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God sees when he looks out on a generation of mankind now multiplied after the original creation. What he sees in a word, in a phrase, is the total depravity of man. Man's every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And it bore fruit in all kinds of wickedness and evil deeds, such that God, I believe, wanting to make a display of this, wanting us to understand that this is a big problem, he sends a flood to destroy mankind and creatures, except for pairs of creatures and eight individuals, including Noah and his family. He kept them alive and flooded and destroyed the whole earth. So maybe now, maybe God can get a fresh start with these people, with Abraham, with Noah and his family. These are eight people that are perhaps relatively blameless. Maybe God can start again. The problem is, Noah isn't very long off the ark into the new world before he plants a vineyard and then gets totally loaded from the wine from that vineyard and passes out naked and drunk. Okay, this is Noah. This is a man who is supposedly blameless. And it doesn't take any time at all until the evil intentions of his heart are bearing fruit and working themselves out in evil ways. And so you understand that there's a big, big problem here. There's something that this flood did not destroy, and that is this entity called sin that has so infected human hearts and lives that even though it was just part of the eight people on board, it survived the flood, and it walked on dry land after the flood. We've still got this problem. We've still got this presence of sin and spiritual death. There's this issue that remains of total depravity. And then you just work through your Old Testament. And let me just say this, by the way, as we fast forward here, that if you have a hard time believing that what I'm trying to teach here is biblical, then I would just encourage you to read your Old Testament. And two things will be very, very clear to you, I think, if you give that an honest read. And these are the two things that we've talked about last week and this week. And that is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, and also that mankind is absolutely sinful. He's totally depraved. He's corrupted right at the core of who he is and who she is. This is the story of the Old Testament, and it just plays itself out time and time again until you get to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, first chapter in that passage that Logan read so well for us just a few minutes ago. And God sends the prophet Isaiah. He sees this vision, which he's supposed to communicate, and that is of a people who are just, the whole generation of them is evil and wicked. And we should expect nothing less because they are human beings. And they are plagued with the human condition, which is the condition of depravity. You see, what God did for his people, the nation of Israel, is he instituted this whole system. It was very complicated with all these structures of sacrifices and offerings that you had to bring in order to, in some small measure, in some temporary way, to atone for your sin. Okay, obviously this was not going to deal with the extent of our sin problem, but at least God gave away, he made some provision so that the people were able to sacrifice and offer bulls and goats and lambs to him in order to atone in just a small way for their sin. But our problem is that we have a tendency, because of our sinful heart, to make even those good, worshipful things sin. Maybe you've noticed that. Even a good thing like coming and joining with brothers and sisters in Christ in worship, you can still manage to sin in the midst of that, and to have horrible thoughts and impure motives and all of the rest. Our hearts are able to just contaminate everything with sin. That's because we're totally depraved. And so the God of the universe, the God of this people Israel, can look out and see that even their offerings are an abomination to him. He can't even stand to look at them because they're just so vain. It's not doing them any good. In fact, it's just making matters worse. Their sin has infected even their sacrifice. And what exactly is the problem? If you're looking at Isaiah chapter 1, I think God diagnoses it pretty accurately here in verses 5 and 6. He says that the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, our problem is systemic. We even use that phrase, don't we? From the tips of our toes to the top of our heads, we are unsound. We are unhealthy. We are sick. And our sickness has everything to do with our sin. Sin has poisoned us to the core of who we are. And in the ancient way of thinking, really, it was the heart that was seen to be the center of everything, the seat of your emotions, where you would reason things out, just all that you were, who was kind of contained in this thing called the heart. And God says that the heart is sick, it's sore, it's got a major problem with it. And then another prophet who comes along a little bit later, Prophet Jeremiah, listen to what he says about every person's heart in chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9, of the book that bears his name, Jeremiah says, speaking God's words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's our problem. That our hearts, the core, the center of who we are, is desperately sick. It's deceitful. It lies to us. It's poisoned. It's a festering sore. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, fast forwarding all the way to the New Testament, Jesus says the same thing. He says, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." What's your problem? It's not, in the first place, the sins that you do. No, those are just the manifestations of a much deeper and bigger problem. And your much deeper and bigger problem is your heart that's just pumping all of these things out to the surface. Our problem is our heart. We have a sin nature. It isn't just that we commit sin, it's that we are sinful in the very core of our being. We are totally depraved. Now, when I say totally, understand what I mean and what I don't mean. I do not mean when I say totally that every person is as bad as we possibly can be. That's not true. There is still this thing called God's grace by which he exercises a lot of restraint on us and on our society and in the wicked people in our society. All of us, God restrains that evil so that we wouldn't just absolutely destroy ourselves and so that there wouldn't be anarchy. God is gracious to restrain our sin. So we are not as wicked and as evil and depraved as we absolutely could be. Rather, that word total means that our problem has contaminated all of us, every aspect of who we are. I've used this illustration before, but it's like if this is who you are, this glass of water, if you were to drop a drop of poison in that, it would very quickly diffuse to every single molecule in that water, such that there's no little section of water here that I could drink out of that would be pure and undefiled. It's totally contaminated by poison. I'm going to drink it anyway. Okay, and this is what's going on with us. Sin has totally affected every single part of us, our hearts, our minds, our wills, the things, our affections, the things that we love, the things that we desire. It's all affected and infected with this sin problem. We are totally depraved. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, so this problem is even more severe. It's what we saw at the very beginning. It gives proof to God's promise that in the day that you eat, you shall surely die, because all of us are dead. We are spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's our natural condition. It's because we are in Adam. We are descended from Adam. And as God has said, in Adam, all die. We are spiritually dead. Now, before we move on, and I'm going to have to move very quickly here, I want you to understand what our capabilities are, given that that is our condition. If our condition is that we are totally depraved and spiritually dead, then what are our capabilities? What can we do for ourselves, especially when it comes to salvation? I'm putting this thought in your head because we're going to have to pick it up next week and in the weeks to come. This is something that we're going to really have to tease out. But I want you to get a grasp of this at this point, because if you misunderstand our condition and our corresponding capability, then you're going to miss everything else. Okay? The answer is actually quite simple. It's quite clear. What can you, a spiritually dead person, do spiritually? Nothing. You're dead. I'm dead. What dead man can't do anything for themselves? That they're helpless. They're utterly helpless. They are incapable of doing anything for themselves. If anything's going to remedy this problem, then it's going to have to come from the outside. It's not going to come from within. It's not going to be drawn up from the poison within. That's what's killed me. It's got to come from the outside. Someone has to rescue me if this is my condition. And so we ask with Paul, who will deliver us from this body of death? I'll just leave off on that cliffhanger there. Now, I have to turn this into a two-part sermon, okay? Because if I don't, you are probably going to end up resenting me, and I don't want to risk losing this. I don't want you to tune out of this because of the lateness of the hour, because I think it's very, very important As I said, if we don't understand what our problem is, then we're not going to be able to appreciate the solution that God himself has provided in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And friends, this is important because if you don't recognize the extent of your own sin, then you're not going to think it's too big of a deal what Jesus has done for you. If you consider yourself generally a very good person, yeah, you've got a few peccadillos, then it's very, I think you can see, that Jesus isn't that big of a deal. At best, he's just kind of helped you out with those small shortcomings and peccadillos. If, on the other hand, you are reduced to understanding your desperate need of a Savior because you are sinful, not just that you commit sin, but you're sinful to the core, then you will, if you're saved from that condition, you'll be able to glory all in Jesus Christ, who has come and rescued you from spiritual death and from that condition of depravity. And so if you don't mind, I think you'll probably be fine with this. I'm going to, next week, I'm going to want to spell out some of the practical implications of this doctrine. If these things are true, if it's true that we're totally depraved, well then, how will that change how we act? How will that change kind of how we live? I think it will have profound implications, and I don't want to rush through those, so I'm going to just ask you if you'll join me next Sunday, and we'll pick up where we left off, part two of this sermon. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to pray, and as I'm praying, the worship team